Well, it is the first Sunday of 2024. Do you know what that means? It means we're back in Ephesians. Some of you are like, are we going to finish it in 24? Please. Yes, we're going to finish it. We just got two chapters left. I know it took us a year to go through the first four. So, you know, by summer, we ought to be done with Ephesians 6 and ready to go somewhere else. So you can pray for me that I'll know how quickly to go through this and that we know what comes next and where we're headed next. We got some thoughts, some ideas, but you can pray along with that. So to get us back to Ephesians, wow, it has been several weeks since we've been here. We did an incredible, to me, incredible season of Advent, just enjoying that Christmas season so much. But now the decorations are down. Your tree has probably been put away. Not ours yet, not for a while. But here at the church, it's like it's time to move into 2024 and back to Ephesians. And if you recall, we finished, I said we have two chapters. We finished chapter 5, didn't we? We were moving into chapter 6 this morning. It's just one chapter left. I get a little, when I'm playing the piano in the morning, it's like everything just all together all at once. So here we go. Ephesians 6, we've got to get back to this point that Paul has written a letter to a church, a real people, just kind of living out their daily Christian lives in this real Greco-Roman world that they're in there in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing to the church about how they are to live. And we have seen throughout the book that it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ that wants to fill us fully. He wants to fill every one of you completely. Now, wouldn't it be an awesome thing if in 2024 we said that was a year where I was filled with the Spirit of God like no other? It was like nothing I'd ever experienced before in my Christian life. I don't know what all it was that changed. Maybe I trusted more and I obeyed. And because of my obedience and because of my faithfulness, I stopped stiff-arming God. I stopped pushing him away. And in my obedience and in my continued pursuit of him and his continued pursuit of me, he filled me fully. He filled me all-y, like all up. And then I noticed that he filled all y'all too. And all y'all got all-y filled. And when all of us were all filled together, there's this dynamic that happened in the church. And that's where Ephesians has been going. That he called you and he predestined you and he chose you and he knew you and he drew you to himself so that he could fill you all-y and completely. It's the last verse of chapter 1. He could fill all things completely. And that means you, individually, follower of Jesus Christ, child of God. He wants to fill you completely day in and day out. And then he wants to put you in a body with other people who are filled with him. And you're a member, and they're a member, and you're a body part, and they're a body part. And when all these body parts work together like God intends, it'll be amazing. And we will actually demonstrate to the cosmos, we, Grace Fellowship, EV Free Church, a little group of just us. We are a merry band of brothers and sisters. We could demonstrate to the heavenly beings the greatness of God, the powers of darkness, those rulers and principalities that are there over areas of the world. They would look at us and go, look at the multifaceted wisdom of God. Chapter 2 tells us that when we live like we ought to live, they take notice. The greatness of God displayed how? When all of us care for each other and put each other first and work for and with each other, we demonstrate the awesomeness of God. And we've seen that all along the way. It's him doing it. It's him just filling us to do the things he created beforehand for us to do. The good works that he already has for us to do and to be zealous for. We get filled with the Spirit, empowered by him, and follow him, and are obedient to him, and he does them all through us. And then those things work for each other. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that he's put these parts in the body together to work together, to do things together. And if we experience that, it says he wants to fill us all completely to maturity and to continue to work in and through us. And then part of the way we saw that in chapter 5, right there where it talked in the midsection of chapter 5 about how he wants to fill us with his Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't reject the Spirit. Don't deny the Spirit of God. Instead, be filled with the Spirit of God, chapter 5, verse 18. And that filling of the Spirit of God then affects our relationships. Because he went right into, when you're filled with the Spirit, then you can submit to one another, put each other first, serve each other, and here's what that could look like. And then he started taking us through marriage. The very center of his plan for the church is a family, a marriage relationship out of which a family grows. And today we're continuing in that same flow. We spent weeks looking at husbands and wives. And husbands, your responsibility to love your wife unconditionally, just as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a heavy responsibility. We slowed down and spent a lot of time looking at that and what that could be like. And then wives, how you are to respect your husband unconditionally. Not when he earns it, but unconditionally respect him and encourage him and in a godly way cheer him on and push him on in his devotion to God. And when the family is doing that, when the husband and wife are doing that, it's the marriage at the center of it, then that has implications for the rest of the family and the household. And so today we land in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. And I think this was the very first Bible verse that I was taught as a small child. Not just by my parents. But it's like the first one a lot of our kids memorize, right? Children, obey your parents. And I'm looking around. The younger ones have left. That's good, because I have a slide coming up that's like, it's probably PG-13. I mean, it's because I got to tell you a story. And just, ooh, I don't, Grace, you and your friends might want to just kind of, ooh, it's so scary. It's a monster at the end of the book. No. But we learn, children, obey your parents. And it's right there when Paul starts going, now, when the marriage is right, we're working on being right. It doesn't have to be perfect, but we're working, right? And it's not like, well, all the rest of this only happens when you have a perfect marriage. No, it's a constant work. We saw constant intentionality, constantly working on that relationship. And at the same time, then, children have a role in this and a role in the church. And I'll mention the same things I did when we looked at marriages. It was like, in a Roman world like Ephesus, the woman wouldn't even be mentioned. She didn't have any rights or responsibilities. She can't own property. She can't take care of the family. She can't inherit. None of that. So the fact that women are addressed by Scripture as equals, that they have a part to play, that they are integral in this partnership, that's an amazing thing. Our culture would like us to think, oh, the Bible puts women down. The Bible's a horrible thing. The Bible's a terrible thing. Oh, well, you only go to church if you want to be degraded as a woman. No. In this culture of Ephesus and in our culture today, the Bible lifts women up, says, you are co-equals before God. And you have your own rights and you have your own responsibilities and you are addressed just like the men are addressed. It was unheard of in Paul's day. Well, so too here in chapter 6, it'd be unheard of for someone from a legal standing to address children as to what they're to do. They're just to be subject to their head, period. They're never addressed. They're never lifted up as you have rights and responsibilities before God. But that's what this verse does. So you go, well, Dan, the little kids are gone. The ones who most need these verses are gone. Yeah, but so much of this is going to be for parents and for family, and I think for our church as a whole. So as we get into this, children, obey your parents. I just thought, I got to tell you a story about how I learned obedience. One of the biggest steps of obedience in my life. You see, when I was young, like many of you, I think I was probably 4 or 5 when I was first exposed to that terrible movie, The Wizard of Oz. It's not for children, because when those flying monkeys came out, I was terrified. How many of you were terrified as a child by the flying monkeys? Not nearly as many as I'd hoped. Okay, so some of us had a real problem with flying monkeys. They scared me to death. I remember hiding behind the couch in our living room. It was like one of those Sunday nights where they showed it. I don't know, it was Wonderful World of Disney or what it was, but like, oh, they're showing it on TV, which, okay, that was the only way you could see something back then. There were no VCRs or VHS or beta or anything. So they're showing it. They brought it out of the vault, and my family decided to watch it with me as just a wee little lad, and I was a wee-weeing lad by the end of that night. I mean, I was a mess, and I was terrified, hiding behind a couch, didn't want to come out and see the end of the movie. Like, oh, but it's going to be okay. It was not okay, because that witch and those monkeys were horrible. And so there was kind of a rule in our family after that, that Dan is kind of sensitive to these things, and he shouldn't be watching any movies like this. Now, that rule was primarily given to my older brother and sister, who were 6 and 7 years older than me, and who babysat myself and my brother Chris very often. because Chris and I are just 12 months apart. We got these older brothers, built-in babysitters whenever mom and dad would go out. And sure enough, when I was 8 years old, my parents went out, and my brother Mark was babysitting us. And I knew I was not supposed to watch scary movies. But there was a new series on CBS. Maybe some of you remember it. And it was The World Beyond. And the pilot episode just happened to come on 8 p.m. Central Time, where we lived, and that just happened to be the night my parents were gone. And my brother Mark wanted to watch The World Beyond. And the pilot episode, I don't think it ever took off, but the pilot episode was called The Monster. And it was about this family on this little island up in Maine somewhere, and this husband, his wife, this older guy, I don't know who he was, but there's the three of them there. And this mud monster came up out of the mud after them. Now here comes the slide again. Just if you're sensitive, let me show you where this mud monster came from. Right there up out of the mud. He just came up out of the mud, and he was a mud monster. And you can see him here. I kind of put him in the background. But that guy terrified me. He terrified everybody in the movie, so I was terrified. And I'm sitting there like 8 years old watching this. And I am just uncontrolled in my fear. Why? Because I disobeyed my parents. They knew I should not be watching that, but I did. And I couldn't sleep. I couldn't go to bed in the dark. My brother tried to get me to bed like he was supposed to later. I was so terrified. And I remembered in this movie, the one thing they found out, and they kind of found it out by accident. He was coming after him. He was coming into the house, and he was coming in through the kitchen, and they were able to slam the door on him, and the door sliced his hand off, and his hand kept crawling, just a muddy hand. I was just, see, Lauren's already like, "Dad, you're getting kind of edgy." This hand is across the kitchen floor, and they're like frightened, and they're running, and somehow the salt tipped over, and salt went on the hand, and the hand dissolved, like a slug monster, I don't know. But salt stopped him. I left my bedroom, snuck downstairs, got the big thing of salt, you know, the Morton one that pours when it's raining outside, and had that, and I took it up to my bedroom, salt in the doorway, right there, the door into my room. I had a ridge of salt in front of my doorway. There's salt on my windowsill. There was salt wherever I thought Mud Monster might come and get me, and I sat on my bed terrified with my little container of salt. My parents got home, I don't know how late at night, and they come in to check on us, because obviously my brother hadn't checked on me. He'd stuck me in my bedroom and was done with me for the night. And I was sitting on my bed crying and sobbing and wet and probably just from my tears, I don't know, terrified. And they're like, "What's wrong? What's going on?" And then my dad, of course, is like, "The heck is on the floor?" There are times when we disobey. When we have a loving parent or parents who know what's best for us, and when we disobey, it causes us great difficulty. God has ordained the family, and God has commanded children to obey their parents. And I know it's simple, and I know we talk about it, but there are so many instances in our life where we're called to obey our parents. And I'm not just meaning metaphorically our parents and God the Father. We got to start and look at this and go, one monster. Ooh. This is written to families about how the family should work. And children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Just like, do you remember, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is not suggestion. This is not Paul's thoughts about what might be good for people. This is command from the children, obey your parents in the Lord. Not just in spiritual things, not just in things to do with God. That's not what that means. It means as you are obedient to the Lord, if you are one pursuing the Lord, if you are to know the Lord and follow the Lord and obey the Lord, you've got to obey your parents, children. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the fact that no matter how old you are, there is a place for you to be honoring your mother and father. We're going to kind of look at maybe some of the stages of that this morning. But first, getting back to this first century world, so what was it like in Paul's day? Is this a radical new thing? Is this, children obey your parents? Well, it is. But we're going to see in this passage, there's radical teaching here to mothers and fathers too. That just turns the world on its head. So let me read you, first of all, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, on how Paul says the family ought to be existing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. And then he quotes the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments that we had read earlier. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. I was pretty sure I wasn't going to live long from the mud monster. I mean, I was pretty sure I disobeyed my parents and now I was done. But what God is saying is, okay, just apart from this, no, really? Your livelihood depends on this. Your life may depend on this. And fathers, well, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I looked at this passage and went, man, we need a whole separate week on verse 4. You're like, oh, Dan, we're never going to get done. But fathers, next week, we're going to talk about your responsibilities before God. You are entrusted with the discipleship of your children, not the church. We're to come alongside you, but dads, you're entrusted with the discipleship of your children. Man, we need a whole week on that. That's next week. Come back. Today, we look at this passage about children and fathers. Like, well, what was the world that Paul wrote this into? So I've just collected a number of quotes to give you kind of the world that they were living in, kind of the culture that they were marinating in all the time, and what was going on around them and what Paul has to say about it. So there's a number of ancient historians and authors I've got here just to kind of give an idea. So here's Dionysius of Halicarnassus. He's about 7 BC when he wrote this. So we're like, oh, right there, kind of first century church time. I mean, he's a contemporary of this. The lawgiver of the Romans gave virtually full power to the father over his son. Full power. Whether he thought proper to imprison him, to scourge him, to put him in chains, to keep him at work in the fields, or put him to death. And this, even though the son were already engaged in public affairs. We're not talking about little kids here. Though he were numbered among the highest magistrates, and though he were celebrated for his zeal for the commonwealth, the father still had total power over his sons. Can you imagine? That's a very different world than we live in. The paterfamilias, the father of the family, but really it's the head of the family, the ruler of the family, that one, had the authority to decide on life and death of his newborn children. Like when a child was born, they would bring it to the father and he'd decide whether they wanted to keep it or not. Weak, deformed children would be killed, usually by drowning. Unwanted daughters, and most often daughters were unwanted, were often exposed or sold. What does it mean exposed? Literally left out in the air, left out, abandoned somewhere to die. Maybe to be picked up by somebody, maybe to be attacked by wild animals, a young infant. Just left. Why? Because they weren't valued in that culture. All of his children were reckoned to be under his control, not only those living with him, and also the children of his sons. So his adult sons are still under his control, and their children are under his control. The mother, on the other hand, had no legal power. She didn't get to decide what happened to the kids in that culture in that day. Cicero talks about the extent of the father's powers. He said it's laid down clearly in the formula of adoption, which speaks of his powers of life and death over the son. The dad has that power. Back to Dionysius. Roman law gave greater power to the father over his son than to the master over his slaves. And let me tell you, we're going to get to masters and slaves. Rome was built on slavery. A Roman master could only sell a slave once. Makes sense, right? You have a slave, you sell it, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to somebody else, they get to choose what to do with it. But if a Roman father sold his child, and often did, and then the child became free at a later date, won for or worked for its freedom. Oh, he was still under his dad's control again, and the father could resell him. Wow, can you imagine living in that kind of world? This is the world of the first century. This is the world that the Ephesians were used to. So if you're growing up as a child and you hear, children, obey your parents, you're getting reinforced that you belong to your family. As a child, you belong to your parents. Philo, first century contemporary, says, parents, in my opinion, are to their children what God is to the world. Since just as he achieved existence for the non-existent, they're an imitation of his power as far as they're capable. and they immortalize the race. They keep humanity going. And a father and mother deserve honor, not only this account, but for many other reasons. Philo goes on to say, a father is empowered to upbraid or beat his children, to impose harsh punishments on them, and to keep them locked up. But in case the children nevertheless remain stubborn, the law has authorized parents to go so far as to impose the death penalty. That was the first century world. This is what was common in Ephesus in Paul's day. Again, this view that parents belong to the superior class comprised seniors, rulers, benefactors, masters, while children occupy the inferior position with juniors, subjects, receivers of benefits, and slaves. Even as an adult child, while your father is still alive. Josephus, a Jewish historian of this same first century, says, honor to parents, the law ranks second. Now he's talking about Mosaic law. The others were talking about Roman law. The law of God ranks second only to honor to God. If a son doesn't respond to the benefits received from them for the slightest failure in his duty towards them, the law then hands him over to be stoned to death. We don't do that anymore. No, we don't. But when we come to a passage like this, we go, wow. So Paul's not lightening up. He's saying, children, obey your parents. This is right. Meanwhile, the family in our modern culture, a little bit different. Little different view on how things work. Some images, some thoughts some may be familiar with. Stewie. MSNBC, April 4th, 2013, one of those infamous kind of statements from Melissa Harris Perry. She was then on MSNBC. She wrote for The Nation. She is still a professor at Tulane University. We've always had kind of a private notion of children. Your kid is yours, and it's your responsibility. We haven't had a very collective notion of these are our children. So part of it is we have to break through our kind of private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their own families and recognize kids belong to whole communities. Boy, did she stir the pot back then. But over the last 10 and a half years, this has been repeated more and more and more. There's been a separating of parents from their children. President Joe Biden last year, Teacher of the Year ceremony at the White House, you've heard me say it many times about our children, but it's true. They're all our children. They're not somebody else's children. And then to these teachers, especially saying they're like yours when they're in the classroom. And we've heard a number of politicians, policymakers, public leaders in the last year talking about, well, ever since COVID especially, it's been clear that parents are incompetent. Let the teachers do the teaching. Let the schools be the schools. When we have them, let us have them. You don't have a place here. We're going to have to wrestle with that as people who live in this culture. We don't necessarily want to be like the Roman culture of the first century, at least not as kids. Some of you dads might want to be. But we don't want to go here either. So what are we going to do with this passage? That's our task for this morning and especially for next week. What is this relationship then between parents and kids? What do we do with it? So specifically to kids, and I'm not just talking about the little bitty ones, although that certainly is applicable, and parents, you're going to need to teach them these things, even as the church comes alongside you and helps to teach these things. But children, you're to obey your parents. Well, is that like up until they're 12, or what do we mean here? Let's look at where this comes from, because Paul, in verses 2 and 3, quotes the Old Testament. Let's go back and look at it. Malcolm read for us this part of the law. We call it the Ten Commandments. But it's good for us to see just where this whole relationship between parents and kids is situated. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, many of you know as, well, this is the Ten Commandments. This is where, like, the big ten are laid out. We call it Decalogue. Okay, the Ten Laws. All right, that's all that means. Starting verse 1, God spoke these words. Listen to the weight. Listen to the authority of God. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what's in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Is he sovereign? Yes. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. 6 days you labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you don't do any work, your sons, your daughters, your male, your female servant, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore blessed be the Lord. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now right there with those, right there with I am the Lord your God, no other gods before me. You can almost see the smoke and the fire and hear the rumble of the mountain. Right there, in the same breath as it were, honor your father and your mother. Wow, right there. Parents, that's good for you to remember. Your kids ought to be honoring you as mom and dad. There's so many different kind of ways of parenting and ways of raising kids now, and it can be a struggle in our culture. Parents are telling you something, and books are telling you something, and whatever you read is telling you so many different directions. In God's foundation of a whole society of people that were going to come, after he makes sure we understand his sovereignty and his position, write to parents. Honor your mother and your father. The family is central. Do this and your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God will give you. And that's why we say it's the first commandment with a promise. Like, do this. This is what's good for you. This is the way the family ought to be. So right off from the foundation of these things, we see God thinks highly of this. God's pretty serious about this. Leviticus chapter 20. It's not just kind of a one-off sort of a thing, and the Ten Commandments, and we go on. There are passages, this is just an example. We're going to look at just a couple of example of passages throughout how God looked at things. Leviticus 20, 7 to 9. You shall consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You get what kind of context we have here? You get what kind of picture? Sovereign God, honor me, be consecrated to me, sanctify yourselves. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall be put to death. He's cursed his father or his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. God was serious about this, wasn't he? I mean, kind of seeing the context, I think, is helpful. I read this week and went, wow, I mean, it's like, I am the Lord your God. Be consecrated to me, and don't you dare dishonor your parents. That's heavy. Deuteronomy 21. Now, this is after people were disobedient and did not go into the promised land, and they wandered the desert for 40 years. There's a second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second time, second law. And it's a reminder to people, okay, if you're going to go into the promised land of God, and if you're going to serve him, and if you're going to do it right, and if you're going to follow him, this is part of what God commands. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father, okay, does anyone have a stubborn or rebellious son? Have you ever? Lots of you could not. You don't have to. It's okay. This was what God said in the Old Testament. If you have a rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, and when they chastise him, he won't listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown and say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He won't obey us. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. So, let me clarify. We no longer live under the Old Testament law. We live under the grace of God. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. But that doesn't mean God's character has changed. That doesn't mean God's now like, oh, well, parents don't matter anymore. Just flippantly, you know, however you want to deal with your parents. No. The character of God then is the character of God now. And we've seen from Genesis, the foundation of the family is that marriage relationship. And Jesus repeated it, and the New Testament repeats it. And now we see this importance of honoring parents, of children obeying their mother and father, and it comes with the promise. And into the New Testament now, we see not that that's all completely rejected and set aside. The penalties for it and the legal aspects of it have changed. But here in Ephesians 6, Paul makes point to quote these Old Testament passages. This is important. That kids are taught to obey their parents. It seems so fundamental. It seems just so, in our culture today, I think it's vitally important that your church reminds you this is still God's desire. Because you're not going to hear it out there. And you're sure not going to hear it from public school system, maybe from other school systems, I don't know. But it's good for you parents, who, especially those who still have kids in the home or who are about to have kids in the home, about to have more kids in the home. This is still God's plan for your family. That you have authority over your kids and that they obey you. That's still a norm in God's economy, okay? Now, next week, dads, we're going to talk about how don't drag your kid out and stone to death, okay? I've heard it said, don't raise your hand against your kid. It leaves your midsection open. No. Things have changed, but what does that mean as a dad? How do we live now? What is this supposed to look like? We'll talk some about that next week. But kids are to obey their parents. And we're also to honor our parents. In a sense, I do think that there is an application and understanding here of when we move from children, obey your parents in the Lord, this is right. Honor your father and mother seems to be an ongoing, no matter what age you are. Now, my mom is 80 years old. My dad is 85. They don't call me daily and tell me when to get up and when to go to bed and what to eat and what not to eat and to put a jacket on. My relationship with them has changed. I have followed God's command to leave my father and mother, cleave to my wife. We have become a new unit, and now I have children who are to obey me, but now they're growing into, they're off at college. And then Catherine, as you know, got married this last year. And she has a husband now. They have now left their mother and fathers, both sides of the family, and they are now their own new family unit. So what does that mean about their relationship with us? I think the principle here is that you are still to honor your father and mother even as you grow older. Even as, in our culture, I would say, even as you're no longer in the home, that doesn't mean now you can just completely dishonor them because you don't have to live with them anymore. Honor your parents. Maybe an illustration here is what a dual quad Wildcat 465 can teach about honor. Malcolm might be going, oh, I know what that is. Might be the only other one in the room besides myself who actually owned one in a Buick Electra 225. So when I was in college and I bought my own car, I bought a 1966 Buick Electra 225, brand new. No, I'm not that old. But it wasn't an antique yet. I was in my 20s, so it was in its 20s. Yeah, about that. And this was an older car even back then, and it was huge. But this thing had a motor that just was incredible. It's called a Buick Wildcat 465 because it's 465 inches of power. No, 465 horsepower. It's over 400 cubic inches. It's a big V8, and it had this dual quad carburetor, if I remember right. Like, there's a carburetor for four of the cylinders, and there's another carburetor because it needed two carburetors. I know today you don't even know what carburetors are because we don't have them. Danica and I worked on a car this last week. It's like, we replaced the little fuel injector parts because there's no carburetor. But this was a big engine, that's what I'm telling you. And when you stepped on the gas, that thing would just lurch forward. And if you were already going kind of fast down the highway and you floored it, then it really just screamed and lurched forward. And I was fond of doing that in my young 20s. It was my car. I paid for it. But my dad told me how I should drive it and how I shouldn't drive it. Now, and to me, this similar is one of those, is this direct disobedience? Because it was more like my dad understood, it's your car. You bought it. You paid for it. And if you ruin it, I'm not paying for another one. You're on your own with this. And so I think this would be a situation where I still need to honor the wisdom of my father speaking into me as a young man. Don't floor that thing. Stop jackrabbit starting that thing. I've seen you leave the driveway. You just like, boom, you go lurching off. I'm like, but Dad, it's fun, didn't you? He's like, yeah, I did, and I learned my lesson. Don't do that. Until one day I did that, and I heard a thump in my hood, and the car wasn't running right, and I get it back home. I'm like, Dad, I pressed on the accelerator. How hard did you press on the accelerator? Oh, I floored it. And what happened? I kind of saw the hood go thump, and I heard the thump, and now the car is not running right. He goes, I know exactly what you did. I'm like, I don't know what I did. What did I do? You tore that thing right off the motor mounts, which means there's... Malcolm could explain this so much better. I don't even have pictures. There's four mounts, and they kind of got rubber cushions that hold the engine in the car. I had literally torn all four of them out of place. Massive pieces of metal and bolts that bolt this engine in place. I had lurched that thing so many times, I had torn up all four of them, and all four had to be replaced. And that's not an easy thing to do. And I got to do it with my dad holding the flashlight for me this time, kind of a role reversal from the first 20 years, because I dishonored him. And it wasn't like he was upset with me and I had judgment before God because I had disobeyed my father, because it was my dad giving me wise advice and my dad giving me some guidance on how to live, and I'd rejected it and I dishonored him, and now there was a consequence. And I don't think it was one of those, I needed to repent of my disobedience to my father, but I needed to learn a valuable lesson and learn I still need to respect and honor my father and mother. And I think by example, it's one of those, we move into this phase of life when we are out of the home, especially in our American culture, because you kids at a certain age, they move out of the home. Sometimes they come back, and then they go out again. But there's a point where they're exhibiting that independence, and this is the challenging thing. In culture, we're to raise them to let them go, right? And it becomes hard to go, well, when is it obedience and when is it honoring? But I think this is a next step, God's saying, but you still honor them. You still honor them, even in your older years. And you can seek advice from them, and you can seek their wisdom. I don't think it's the same relationship of obedience. I think there's a shift even here in the words and the age of the person that Paul might be leading us to think of in a corollary passage in Colossians. But that authority has changed a bit, particularly when that young man gets married and he leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and becomes the head of that household, but still needs to honor his parents. And I say that to the church because this is still the world of the scripture that we live in, where even those of you who are independent, you have your own families, that doesn't mean you're done with your parents. It doesn't mean you can reject them now freely, never have to listen to them again. There still needs to be an honoring of parents. And if they're not believers and their advice isn't sound and wholesome and not following the scripture, you don't just completely, torch them. You thank them for the advice and wisdom they can give, and you live in your own stewardship before God, but there's never an allowance of dishonoring even non-Christian parents. So there's a step of honoring our parents. And then there is naturally a step of providing for our parents. Now, admittedly, it's not in this passage particularly, but it seems to fit so well with this kind of stages of life thing instruction for the church that I want to bring it in here, because in the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy, in the first letter to him, as he's discussing the church and how the church should treat some of its members, particularly its elderly members, particularly elderly widows, there is an instruction here to families that I think is a corollary to the passage we're looking at. 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 4. Paul is in one of these passages again where he's teaching Timothy, who's in charge now of churches in Ephesus, and he's teaching him about the relationships with families and some things that should take place. In verse 3, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And even since the church began in Acts, we saw that one of the things the church did was took care of elderly, indigent people. It took care of elderly women who could not take care of themselves. It provided for them. It provided food for them. It helped to sustain their lives. And there was, from the beginning, some discussion of, well, which widows should we help? Because some widows are actually better off than others, and some are really needy, and some have big families, and they're just coming and getting food. They don't really need it. This is what Paul says in verse 4 there. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children and grandchildren, let them learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. So there's a principle here in the church and to families. As a child, as a young child, it's children obey your parents. And then there's a phase, I think, where it's children honoring their mother and father, which lasts the rest of life. And then, and a lot of this you're seeing us in culture today, there is a natural time where it may be on you to provide for your parents, particularly your aged parents. And it says this is good, this is acceptable, this is right that we would do this. And it's pious, meaning it's the right thing, it's a righteous thing to do this. In fact, Paul says it's not the church's primary responsibility, it's the responsibility of the children to make sure their parents are provided for. A lot of you are in a phase where you're providing for your parents. And it may not just be you're supporting them financially, period, but you've brought your parents to live with you. You're going and caring for your parents. You're making trip after trip after trip to go and to help care for your parents. Can I just say, many of you are an amazing example of these things to us younger people in the church and to all the younger people in the church. There are so many families in our church that you are caring for aging parents. And you're praying for them, you're supporting them. Some live close, some live far away. Some have come to live close with you, right? And I look at that and go, these are good. These are pious in the best sense of the word. These are righteous things for you to do. And as we hear the stories of we're going again to visit his parents, her parents, we're taking care of aging parents, this is good. And this is a way of honoring, and it's a way, I think, of obedience to Scripture. And you are phenomenal examples to us. My parents are 80 and 85. My dad suffers now from dementia, and physically he's wearing down. They, some years ago, moved into the same house as my sister and brother-in-law. They built on an addition, so they're very close, and my sister's helping care for them. And yet there's questions. I who live further away from the medical home, my brother who lives in California, it's like, what are our responsibilities here? How do we help them? Financially, they seem to be getting along okay, and they've got things worked out with my sister, but when do we need to step in and do more? Those are questions we're going to have, right? And a lot of you are already walking through that. How much more do we do for our parents? We bring them to live with us. They like their independence. Do they need to be an assisted living facility or a nursing? These are huge questions, aren't they? Many of you are doing that so well, and you're modeling, I think, Christian virtue and Christian family dynamics for the rest of us, and it's good. I encourage you in that. And that's a natural progression, it seems to be, in Paul's teaching of how we deal with parents. What do we do with all of this? Some of it's pretty basic, some of it's pretty, okay, so are we supposed to change something, do something? Here's, I think, a central point in this. Can we see this morning from where things are placed in Scripture? The family is of crucial importance. The family is of crucial importance to you. So you need to be intentional about these things. Marriage is of crucial importance, and we need to be intentional in our marriages. One of the things that Pam and I heard at the worship workshop we went to in December, man, you got to be intentional about constantly working on your marriage. Because we are in a world that is constantly trying to tear it down. We're in a culture that's constantly trying to tear it down. And we have an enemy who's constantly trying to tear it down. So if you're just kind of like, okay, sera, sera, about your marriage, oh, it's good, we'll just keep on going. No, you have to constantly be on your guard and be intentional. And I think in this area of parenting with kids, as younger parents who are still raising their kids at home, be intentional. Constantly be learning. What does this look like in obedience and at the different stages? Can you lean on your parents where they did this well and others in the church? Because this is not just important to you, and this is Grace Fellowship. This is important to our church. This is life in our church. Paul gives this as an instruction, right? In the middle of instruction to the church, right? About how to be filled with the Spirit of God. The parenting that's happening in your church and the families in your church are right in the center of that, on whether or not your church is functioning as God intends it to. So what does that mean? We as a church constantly have to be intentional about coming alongside our families with young kids, ministering to them, helping them, as they'll allow us to give instruction, give help, pray for them. But it also, church, it means caring for them. And when they need help with childcare, some of that burden might be on us. When they need help with parenting, to be there for them, to support them, to encourage them, to help meet their needs of that, because it's right in the center of this teaching to the church, isn't it? And I think it also means we can be more intentional. And maybe part of what we do in 2024 is being more intentional. We've got, I don't know how many groups of young parents in our church who are raising even preschool kids and school-age kids. There's so much curriculum, there's so much material. What if we were to have, and I've mentioned this before, I'll keep coming back to it, even now this morning. What if we were to do some breakout Sunday school sessions, 6 weeks, 12 weeks, on parenting young kids, and go through a biblical parenting instruction with them? Also in honoring parents and in caring for our parents, caring for grandparents, grandparents being invested. These are things that we need to be perhaps a little more intentional about as a church and be mindful of and know, do you know there's curriculum out there about how to be a godly grandparent? Norm and Sue Patterson, who did our marriage conference about a year ago, Norm just gave me a stack of books this week. He goes, hey, there's a new grandparenting legacy thing that Family Life has started, and I want you to get a stack of these books to see about how to be godly grandparents, influence, especially when, like, the daughter-in-law doesn't want you in the home or the son-in-law is kind of opposed to Christian. Like, how do you have a responsibility and stewardship as a grandparent to your grandkids to grow them up in the faith? Like, that's incredible stuff, because I don't know that. For those who haven't caught in the last 2 weeks, Pam and I are about to become grandparents in April. Yeah, some of you just went, oh, really? Yeah. Yeah, they like waited a month after they got married and said, yep, we're going to be parents now too. Okay, we're going to be wow. Norm was talking about grandparenting, Christian grandparenting, those people in that last third of their life. And then he kind of pokes me and he goes, and that's you now. I'm like, oh my goodness. Yes, it is. I don't know what to do. I've seen great role models here and elsewhere in my life, but I could use learning and instruction. What if we as a church decided we need to be intentional about some of this? Some of you have gifts and abilities simply because you've been awesome parents to a whole lot of kids for a long time. That means there's younger families who might need you. And the gifts you have and the wisdom you've attained and the things you've learned to do and to not do, we could grow from that and benefit from that. And what if we were intentional about bringing some of this teaching in? And next week, we're going to see, what if we're more intentional about how is the church teaching your kids that are your responsibility, dads, and how do we need to better cooperate with you in that? So as we go into this new year, focus for today, family's really important. And we need to intentionally focus on it. And having kids in different stages of life, that it's still my responsibility to disciple, still your responsibility to disciple, boy, we might have some learning to do. And we can do that together as a church and learn in some of those areas, I think. Let's pray. God, thank you for this instruction. Thank you for designing the family. Thank you for designing the church and loving us enough to give us instruction. Lord, during this time, during this moment, we turn our thoughts to how grateful we are for the gift of your Son at Christmas. Now his ongoing life, his Spirit at work in us. Not something to be left behind in Advent, but now looking forward to a new year of allowing your Spirit to live in and through us as individuals and as a church and as marriages and as parents and as children. God, this time of communion reminds us none of us had it figured out. None of us could do this on our own. None of us has the power or the wisdom to be what we need to be. But you have invited us to come from you, to learn from you, to be empowered by you. And we all have to come to the foot of the cross and humble ourselves and thank you for your death and your burial and your resurrection, which is our only hope of being good husbands and wives and parents and families and church members. So God, during this time, we turn our thoughts and our focus to you. And thank you for making this possible for us. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of the worship team are going to come.